Well, it's good to be again tonight. 15 minutes ago, I was stuck in a traffic jam somewhere. I don't know what the name of the road was, and I hadn't much clue where I was going in, but I'd been speaking in the last hour. I was speaking on the Lord as King and in control, and I said, well, Lord, if you want me to get to call you, though, you're in control. And it's amazing how the journey all worked out, so I'm delighted to be here tonight. And I'd like to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And just the first three verses. Continuing from where we were last week. Before we read them, shall we just have a short prayer? O Lord our God, we come before thee now and we thank thee, O God, that we are able to open thy word. We are so privileged, Lord, when we think of what it cost in centuries gone by for thy word to be translated. Think of the lives of men that were given and women because of this word. And Lord, we thank thee that we have great freedom tonight to come here and to open it and to read it. And we pray, Lord, that as we read it and as we seek to expound it, that it might please thee to speak to each one of us from it and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. I'd like to read then from chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And we look to God to bless that reading tonight to each one of us. Now last week I began this study, drawing your attention basically to these words, and seeking, I think, to impress from this particular passage how important it is that we always in our lives, always, whatever our age, whatever our position, wherever we're at spiritually, that we always desire the sincere, the guileless, the sincere milk of the Word of God. It's so important, isn't it? And I want to begin tonight by emphasizing, of course, that this takes a whole variety of forms. How the Word of God that draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see the greatness of salvation that God unfolds in his Word, and there's a whole variety of ways that we come to know it. We obviously come to know it by reading. Now, you can't legislate for anyone else. It's always wrong, I think. People sometimes say, well, you ought to be doing this and you ought to be doing that. We've all got different capacities. We've all got different lives. We've all got different personalities and things. But certainly, the reading of God's Word is important, isn't it? And then I've put on here the study of God's Word. I've slightly differentiated. I'm thinking now of, you know, a very definite study. And again, there's greatly different capacities that people have and different callings and different work. But to some extent, we can all study the Word of God. Remember the word that Paul wrote to Timothy, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. Well, there was a man who was in a particular calling, but it's important for all of us to be able to meditate and reflect on God's Word. The study of it is so important. And I find it very challenging to look back in my life. I grew up in a tin plate works. Llanelli has been described as a tinopolis. It was governed by tin plate. My father was a tin plate worker. Worked hard shift in the tin plate works. And many people in the assembly, they were tin plate workers. And they came from vocations like that. But these men, you know, they came to the Bible readings. And they had such a great knowledge of God. They had such a great knowledge of his word. And it was a great inspiration to a young person as I was then. A great inspiration just to listen to these men debating and discussing the scriptures. And although they'd worked hard shifts in the tin works and done that consistently throughout the week, they'd found time to study the Word of God. And you could see when they came to the Bible reading how, if you like, they were bringing, as the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew, like ascribing out the treasures that they had. So important, isn't it, that we all find time to study God's Word. And then, of course, we learn through ministry, you know, in such a meeting as this, that perhaps we are led to the Word of God, and maybe a Word of God is opened. I know it's always thrilling to me as a speaker. If you go to a place and somebody says, oh, I remember, you know, speaking on Nehemiah's wall or whatever, and I went back and read Nehemiah, I remember one old man telling me some time ago, you know, he said, you've spoken Isaiah, and I just wanted to go back and read Isaiah. Well, that's very thrilling, that's great. And ministry, hopefully, should lead us to look, and that's why it's important that ministry embraces the whole of the Bible. I feel there's so often passages and books that are not just hardly read, but I think sometimes not read or not ministered on, and so on. I think particularly, I will have mentioned this before, of the book of Job, which I think is one of the tremendously important books. They're all important, of course, but you know what I mean. And yet, you know, I look back and what serious ministry have I heard? Never have I ever heard a series or serious series of address is on the book of Job. That's just my experience. I hope it's not yours. But it's sad if there are areas that are neglected like this, because ministry is important. This is one way in which we can come to this sincere milk of the Word of God. And then, of course, in Bible readings. I honestly don't know how Colliero is governed completely, but I do know, I've already mentioned my background in Llanelli. I see a great importance to Bible readings. It's very important that the church, in my view, can come together and discuss the Word of God and go through things systematically and analytically. And I benefited greatly by it as a young person. And then, of course, in conversations and discussions, we're all important. This is why, leading up to what I said last week, Peter shows that this attitude we have to the Word of God is very much governed by relationships. He just doesn't spring it out of the blue and he says, well, now look, he says, let me just say this, you know, desire the sincere milk of the Word. No, he says, wherefore? On the basis of the sustained argument of chapter 1, laying aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies, these are relationships with people. It's so important that we're able to lay these aside. The idea is like divesting ourselves of clothes, stripping ourselves in the Greek, putting these things aside. We'll have nothing to do with evil speaking and slander and backbiting and discussions and so on about other people. No, no, we don't belong to that category, but we come to the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is that, as I've said, in discussions, in Bible readings, in ministry and so on, we all have a profound effect one upon another. And last week I was mentioning, you know, meetings that we had with young people in Colliero. It goes back 40 years ago, doesn't it, down in, I think it was Bournemouth. And the discussions we used to have after the meetings in the evenings, I know there were plenty of times, I think, when I didn't get to bed till about 3 in the morning. Such was the capacity and desire that people had to discuss the Word of God. And the point that I was making then, and repeat tonight, is that if we gather that crowd, not just the people from Collier Row, but the people who were from other assemblies, all the young people who were there, and we looked at ourselves now 40 years on, the question, the challenging question is the Word of God still the same to each one of us? Because I just want to repeat this point again. Peter is not looking as Paul is looking. Peter is using the word milk in a different figure. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the Corinthians, looks at milk as the beginning. This is where you started and you go on to strong meat. That's the way he looked at it in Corinthians. But Peter's not doing that. Peter's saying this is a capacity that we must always have. He's laying emphasis on the desire, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, I know there are people who say, oh, well, the Epistle of Peter is really a baptismal hymn, and There are others who say, well, there are sections that are part of baptism and names. Well, I don't subscribe to that. I believe this was a very serious epistle written by this apostle. And what he's saying seriously, if you're 9 or you're 99, or just in case of somebody older, 109 or whatever it is, you still need this capacity for the Word of God. So it's important. You know, I was scribbling down here today, I was just trying to put these thoughts together for this evening. You know, going back to those Bible readings in Llanelli, something very important I'd like to say. These men, we were going along as young people. There were lots of young people in the assembly there at Llanelli in those days. It was quite a big assembly. Very sadly, it's gone very small now. But it was quite powerful in the 50s and 60s. And looking back on it, I used to go enthralled, you know. I was one of these young people that was fortunate. I took biblical studies at what was called the advanced level, then GC advanced level, and later did some work in it at the university and so on. But I was enthralled by these tin workers and these great men who had such a knowledge of the Word of God and were able to draw me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized then, perhaps, but certainly looking back on it, that what they were doing, they were pulling us young people up. They weren't reducing it. They weren't using the language of 2005. Oh, you know, people can't understand this. Patronizing stuff. They can't understand this. You can't understand the authorized version. How is it that a youngster like Brian Davis in the 1940s understood when I read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? What's happened? Have youngsters changed? Have their abilities changed? Of course they haven't. It's patronizing to say, oh, people can't understand this, and they can't understand that translation, and they can't listen to ministry for long. You must cut down on ministry, cut down on speaking. I've been told this so many times. You know, people can't accept it. It's patronizing nonsense. It's a nonsense. These people, these men that I'm talking about, who were discussing in the Bible readings, and the character of the ladies in the meeting as well, that you met people generally, they were always pulling us up. And it was a great influence upon us. So it's important. It's important that we set these standards, and it's important that we always emphasize the importance of the desiring of the sincere milk of the Word. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, I've just put an emphasis on the desire for the milk. The second thing I want to emphasize is that Peter here uses the word newborn, as newborn babes. Now, of course, we're all familiar with the desire of newborn babies for milk. I've had two daughters in my time, and we've seen it at first hand, isn't it? It's this tremendous desire for milk. But the interesting thing is, looking at the emphasis of newborn, in the context, what can we say? Well, the context is this. They're not governed by malice. They're not governed by guile. A newborn baby is not governed by hypocrisy, or envy, or evil speaking. You see, they have the nature to do that, and certainly this develops, of course. We all have this nature as the old man. But the point is that at this particular point, this is what Peter's making, they don't have that. They just have this positive desire for the milk. And that's what Peter's saying. Let's live our lives, says the apostle. Let's live our lives positively, desiring and sincere the milk that we may grow thereby. Now, in doing that, Peter says we're laying aside five things. I don't want to spend much on this, but I just want to say a few words, because these five things are so important. We lay aside malice. The word kakia means jenny. It means badness. It's a general word in one sense for, you know, all that is bad and so on, but it's often applied in Scripture, as I believe it is here. It's the idea of active ill will. And haven't we all seen this at some time? Where brethren have actually displayed an ill will to someone else. I've heard it in ministry. I've heard people being attacked in ministry when they weren't there to defend themselves. I've certainly seen it. I referred to an article last week. I've seen it in articles published amongst God's people, attacking people mercilessly when they don't have the right, if you like, to defend themselves. And Peter says this is malice. It's malice. And it's interesting, I was reading today in James. James says this in chapter 1 and verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he goes on to say, in verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And the word naughtiness is the same word that Peter uses here for malice. Laying aside all naughtiness and malice. Says James, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Isn't it interesting? Because it shows the parallel thinking here. You lay aside these things and then you come to the Word of God. The Word of God is a spiritual thing. And studying the Word of God is spiritual. And therefore we're affected. The context makes it clear. We're affected by spiritual relationships. We need to be right in relationships to come to this right word, to come to this sincere milk. So we lay aside malice. And on top of that, we lay aside, says the Apostle Peter here, we lay aside all guile. The word for guile, dolos, is in the Greek, it's a bait. It's a snare, it's a deceit. It's the idea of trapping somebody or trying to trip somebody up. You know, sometimes somebody perhaps is asking a loaded question. And what they're actually trying to do is there's an ulterior motive. That's the point they're making. They have an ulterior motive. And the ulterior motive is to trip you up or trap you on something. Says the Apostle, it don't work like that. And later he goes on in the epistle to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Lord was there to present the gospel. The Lord was there to present clearly and honestly before them the word of God. And so it's important we lay aside all guile. And then he says we lay aside hypocrisies. Now this is interesting. We're all familiar with the word hypocrisy, I'm sure, and how people can be hypocrites and so on. But the word is actually quite interesting. It's the word in the Greek hypokrisis. Hypokrisis. And it denotes in technically a reply, an answer. It's actually from the root, it's not from the word, we got hypokrinomai, which is to answer, and it's the idea of play acting. It's the word that would be used by the Greeks, for instance, of actors on a stage. And it expresses exactly that. When somebody goes on the stage and they act, what are they doing? They're acting a part. They're pretending to be something. If an actor, for instance, takes a part in an advert, you see an advert appears on television, and I hope nobody believes for 1 minute, necessarily, that the person believes in it. It's just doing the advert, it's playing the part. And it's hypocrisy in that sense, in this technical sense that we've got here. And of course, in my view, in the context, it's real relation to others. It's not in this particular context, just playing a part, I mean, a hypocrite, the normal sense, doing one thing, or saying one thing and doing it. But it's the idea in relation to people. We can be hypocrites in relation to people. Saying that we love somebody, or trying to convey that, and we don't actually. This is why John says, isn't it, little children, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. That's what Peter's saying here. It's, you know, it's guileless. And so, we don't play the part of a hypocrite. And then he uses the word envies in the plural. The word phenomos, which is the feeling of displeasure produced, you know, seeing or hearing of the advantage of others. Somebody else is doing something. And you know, dear brethren, you can play a part. I think of some quarrels I've seen in times past. Oh, somebody was asked to do something in a Sunday school party, and I should have been doing this, or so and so. It happens, doesn't it? It happens. It's such a natural thing, in one thing, because we see it happening in the world. But it shouldn't happen, says the Apostle Peter, amongst God's people. Not to envy people, but to be thankful. If God has promoted somebody or put somebody in a position, thankful for that, and rejoice in it, and pray for them, and so on. But finally, and this is so relevant, all evil speakings. It's almost as if it's embraced, you know. It's the idea of gossip. It's the idea of slander. It's the idea of running people down and denigrating them behind their back. And I made an example last week of somebody. I remember when I'd been speaking at a conference in Kent. And I was invited back, as you often are, to tea afterwards and discuss things. And people got questions. Sometimes people think you can answer any question there is. But anyway, and they were talking about somebody, and I won't mention his name, but he was quite a well-known speaker, and he was being run down. He was being systematically run down. He'd been destroyed, in effect. It was awful. It's just awful to listen to. And that's what Peter is saying. Look, lay aside these. Lay aside all these features, and as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, we ask ourselves at this point, what determines this correct attitude? And this is why I lay emphasis on the word wherefore, and go back just to one or two things we said last week, but just say a few more things. What determines this attitude? And I want to group Peter's argument, if I can use that word, of chapter 1 into two. First of all, there is our view of salvation. And secondly, there is our view of the Word of God. These two things will certainly determine our attitude to God's Word. First of all, our view of salvation. In the light of what I've said, that relationships with people, is what Peter's saying, that these are so important. Peter has much to say about this, but I want to emphasize this one thing. Right at the beginning of the epistle, he says here, Peter, an apostle, and in verse 2 in the Authorized, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, we are God's chosen people. We are God's elect. Now what he's saying in effect is, look, this doesn't mean just you or me or a group of people or whatever. It's all God's people. All God's people. These people, if I can make the point later, that are being dealt with malice and with guile and hypocrisies and evil speakings and so on, these people are loved by God. They are God's elect. You know, one of the sad things, I can't say much about this tonight, but one of the sad things to me is that the word election is being viewed almost as a word to avoid amongst God's people, almost as if it's contentious, you know, it's a battleground or so on. And I could see much along these lines. It's a tragedy, because this is a major, major doctrine that embraces doctrines within it that is intended to be of great importance to God's people. Let us remind ourselves that Peter is writing in difficult times. Peter is writing, and he's gone on to say to people that problems have broken out and they're going to get worse. And he's gone on to say that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What's the first thing he says to these people? He says, in the Greek, the word elect occurs prior to the position, the Authorized. He says, you're the elect of God. You're elect sojourners. This adjective describes the people. You're God's elect. Unless there should be any doubt about this, Peter does something very remarkable. He spells how it came about. He says it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That before time was brought into being, before the world was created, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, said the Lord Jesus, foreknown of God the Father. Now I know I can't digress in this. I'd love to, but I can't. But the people say, oh, well, it's God foreknowing that people would choose. And well, so ridiculous. That's the foreknowledge of merit. It's a complete denial of the doctrine of sin. It's a denial of what sin has done, that in me dwelleth no good thing. No, it isn't the foreknowledge of anything that would be done. It's the foreknowledge of people. The apostle says in Romans, whom he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son and so on. It's the knowledge of people. It's the word that's used in Amos, when God speaks through Amos and he tells his people, you only Have I known of all the families of the earth? Does that mean that God didn't know about the Medes and, and all the other different peoples? Of course not. This knowledge means that he's embraced them in his great love and he has drawn them to himself. This is the foreknowledge of God. But how did it come about? Well, we told how it comes about here. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's how it came about. Now, if each one of us came out here tonight and gave our testimony, we'd all give a different testimony, wouldn't we? Because we'd all be speaking of a different place. I can speak of a little village called Velindvoll. And in this little village of Velindvoll, I grew up, and I went to a little Welsh chapel. And in the providence of God in the late 1940s, there was such a thing in the Methodist chapel called the Forward Movement, which was an evangelical movement. And a young lady called Gladys Rees was allowed to have, she asked permission and she was allowed to hold children's meetings in Velindvoll. And she came there and she taught us from the Authorized Version, as I said earlier. And thankfully that was the only version that seemed to abound then. And it's important. We actually learned verses. But the important thing is this, that there in Velindvoll, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, what was it? Was I smarter than the other children? Was I brighter than them? Was I more academic? Was I more deserving? Was I a better boy than anything? I'm sure I was none of those things. But what I know is this, that a little boy who had been chosen in eternity was brought to faith by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Peter says. It's through sanctification, the setting apart, and is more involved in that, of the Spirit unto obedience. You are brought to obedience. Is that amazing? In time. All of us different points, but all brought about in time. And had be the time to show through the instrument of the Word of God. In my case, John 3:16, and probably other verses I learnt as well. And what did I learn then at that time? And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for me. That he died for me. Not because I was a global part of humanity or the world, but he died for me. And the sprinkling of the blood, of course, unquestionably refers back to the... There are three great occasions in the Bible where you get sprinkling, but the great occasion was where Moses, you remember, he read from the book, and then he sprinkled the book, and he sprinkled the people. They were constituted, having read from the law, and the people having pledged obedience, and to obedience, he sprinkled them. They were constituted covenant people. And that's the amazing thing, that God's people are in this eternal covenant relationship brought about by the triune God and effectively through what God has done in his great in the great sacrifice of his son at Calvary. Now you can see the point that I'm making, I hope, tonight. That Peter's now going to lead up lately, laying aside all malice, and we belong to that company. It's interesting, it just occurs to me in passing that this is exactly, for instance, how Paul deals with this. You remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, what was he dealing with? He was dealing with divisions. We talked about evil speakings and malice. Well, Paul was dealing with great divisions. And suddenly in the letter to the Corinthians, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered to you." The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he brings before them the Lord's Supper. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, isn't it interesting? Paul isn't just inserting that. He says, "Oh, look, I must tell you something about the Lord's Supper. I just fit this in." Of course not. It's part of his argument. It's part of his corrective. He's saying there's all these divisions. There's all these problems. But they shouldn't exist. You shouldn't be divided. Is Christ divided? You look at the servants you're esteeming. But they belong to everyone. We all belong one to another. And he says, look, we all drink of that cup. That's the point. We all belong to that covenant. In other words, the reminder that all God's people belong to this covenant relationship should solve these problems, should correct wrong attitudes to other people. So that is precisely what Peter is leading up to. He's saying here you are amongst God's elect, and then later, as I said, laying aside all these things. We have to have a right attitude of salvation. Very quickly, I mentioned this last week. He mentions in that context to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And we mentioned last week, so I'll say very little on it tonight, the word diaspora, which is rendered dispersion, was used to denote Jews living outside of Palestine. They dispersed among the Gentiles. Now what does that mean? Well, it means this, that when a Jew settled somewhere, his eyes were fixed towards Jerusalem, isn't it? He looks towards Jerusalem. I was in Istanbul some years ago, and I went into a number of their mosques, remarkable mosques there. And sometimes they have a prayer time when you're excluded. That's another story, because I had an interesting discussion about somebody with that, which was very interesting. But what was interesting, all the mats were arranged in a certain order, and they all had a particular design. And I understood from with all that, it was that they all faced Mecca, the holy city of Muhammad. So when they bowed to pray on their prayer times, or five prayer times a day, it's very remarkable, they all bow towards Mecca. Well, this is what Peter is saying here. He's saying, well, look, we've got a homeland, but we're not looking to Mecca, and we're not looking to Jerusalem. We're looking to heaven. That's where our home is. That's our true homeland. And throughout this chapter, you see how Peter's saying, look, because of this great salvation, our eyes are towards heaven, the appearing in glory, if you like, as the Apostle Paul would put it, of that great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I was just thinking on this today. I remember when I was a young boy and just recently converted, I was about 9 at the time. I remember we used to sing a little, I don't know what the word for it is, chorus I suppose is the right word. If you get there before I do, look out for me, for I'm coming too. And we sang it with great gusto, and it was just accepted and wonderful, isn't it? If you get there, well, look out for me. That's where we're heading. For heaven. And so it should affect us. That's the point. It should affect our lives. It should affect relationships. It should affect attitudes. The writer to the Hebrews, writing in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, chapter 13 and verse 14, where in the context he's warning people there of the danger of turning back to Jerusalem and temple worship. And he says, but here we have no continuing city, he says, but we seek one to come. That's it. We seek one to come. It's like the Old Testament says, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. In other words, they were looking for heaven. That's the point, isn't it? They were looking for heaven. And the writer of the Hebrews says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So it's important, having this attitude, having this great objective before us, we don't forget to do good and to communicate. And then I mentioned last week, and so I say very little tonight, that when Peter defines salvation, we could define it in different ways, that we're brought to faith in Christ, or we're brought to salvation. We've been brought to know the grace of God. We can define it in numerous ways. Peter says, we've been brought to unfeigned love of the brethren. That's how Peter defines salvation. And I just remind us again of what John says. We know, says John, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, there's much I could say along those lines, but my time is nearly over. And I just want to end by saying that was one reason, that was one great objective that leads us to the Word of God. It's our attitude to salvation, our knowledge of salvation, what it involves, the greatness of what God has done for us, the greatness of the place that he has prepared for us. Why get involved in all these skirmishes and all the things that Peter is talking about later? That's the point. But I want to end tonight by saying, that second part, it's our attitude to the Word of God. And in the attitude to the Word of God, I just want to cite quickly two things. First of all, the Word of God, says Peter, liveth. And secondly, that it abideth forever. Amazing, isn't it? The Word of God liveth. One of the best little descriptions I ever read in that is by Selwyn. I'll never forget this, I hope as long as I live, Selwyn's little interpretation in a comedy which is difficult to get, but if you can get into it, it's like a gold mine. He says it's full of generative power. I've never heard the word of God described, or that word living described better. Full of generative power. I mentioned last week, I go to Lowestoft, I'm due there on the weekend, and there's a friend who's got this oak grown in the next garden. It's massive. And I look at it, it's quite astounding. And what's astounding is to think it started with an acorn. It started with an acorn. I was down in a cemetery in South London some time ago with my daughter, full of historical interest cemeteries, huh? And I was looking at this huge grave. It had been built by a very, very wealthy Victorian. And it was a tremendous affair, except that the whole thing was capsizing. And it was capsizing because a tree was growing and was pushing it over. A little seed had fallen many years ago, and this little seed had the capacity to topple this whole massive grave. That's what natural seed is, and that's what the word of God is. That's why it's such a powerful word. The word of God is full of generative power, isn't it? We've all experienced it. You know, last week, I finally published a book. I'd had this book in me for a long time. It was a book in my hometown, and I was determined to put a big section in on the gospel and the work of the gospel in Llanelli. How the gospel, the origins of the gospel was in 1882, when a man called David Jones came from Tredegar, and I had his original poster. We put it as a splash on one page of the book, and in it he was talking about those who are anxious to obtain forgiveness of sins. And some of the brethren came up with photos. The brethren used to conduct regular meetings down in West Wales. They'd gather on a Saturday, many of them having done a shift in the tin works in the morning. They'd be there scrubbed and polished and cleaned and everything at 1 o'clock for the bus, and they'd go down to West Wales and they'd carry these placards. The women would have placards and the men would preach in the open air, and they'd distribute tracts and so on. And somebody had the good sense to take photos, and I was able to publish these in the book, and I thought, it's wonderful. Little did these men realise, when they were holding these placards up and thinking, well, how many people are looking, that one day hundreds of people would see those texts of the book. It's so powerful, the word of God, and it's a wonderful thing. The gospel goes out, isn't it? And there is the power of the word of God. And that's the power of God's word that we've experienced continually in our lives. It's that same power, not just when we're talking to our people, but in our own lives. It's the word of God that liveth. And finally, it's the word of God that abides forever. It's, as Peter puts it in another way, it's the incorruptible seed. That great oak in Lowestoft, one day it will die. Great oak as it is, it will die. And every gardener knows you can have the most beautiful flowers, and they can be perennials, and they can last, and of course you can propagate them, but the original plant some way will die. It's all corruptible. But the word of God and what it does, and the word of God in our lives, is incorruptible. And I end by saying this, Peter, in a very remarkable way, he quotes from Isaiah. And I want to show you now something perhaps of the beauty of the scriptures, how Peter was. As I said last week, this is an amazing epistle, because something very beautiful. He quotes a passage, and the passage he quotes is this. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? This is the original passage. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Now, this is remarkable. Where is Peter quoting from? Peter is quoting from the book of Isaiah. But it's more than that. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, that's interesting. And it's interesting because Isaiah divides very clearly into three. In the early part of Isaiah, we have this large section which is prophetic. And then we get a small section which is historical. It is plainly historical. And then immediately you come into chapter 40, and the whole atmosphere changes. It changes dramatically. It changes so dramatically, there are plenty of people who say, well, here's another person writing, and they call him Deutero Isaiah. Now, I don't subscribe to that, because I believe in the unity of the book of Isaiah. But it does change dramatically. And people are quite correct in saying what happens. Because what happens is that Isaiah foresees the disaster that was going to happen. He's been warning them in the early chapters that if they continued in their course and ignored God's word, disaster would come. In chapter 40, it has happened. In chapter 40, in effect, they are down in Babylon. We've referred to it already. They've seen the city destroyed. They've seen their temple destroyed. They've seen all these disastrous things happen. And now they're down in Babylon. Where are they then? My dear brethren, they are away from their homeland. They are away from Jerusalem, the great city of God. They are away from their city, their central city, and they're in a strange land. Peter to the strangers that are scattered through Pontus, Galatia. You see how he's taking this figure and showing the Christians that in his true sense, they are away from their homeland. But what do they need to learn? What they desperately need to learn, what they desperately need to know, always is this. Look, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here the people had discovered in the days of Isaiah, they had discovered you cannot play fast and loose with the word of God. In your own personal life, if you set aside God's word, you are on the way down. That's what happened. Pre the exile, they ignored Jeremiah, they ignored Isaiah, and it led to disaster. It led to disaster. Down in Babylon, they were grumbling and complaining, but God spoke to them through his word, and they listened. And under the ministry of Daniel and Ezekiel and others, they came back. And then they ran into problems, you remember? They started to build the temple, and then all problems came, and they got on with their own affairs, and about 15 years later, the work had stagnated. How did it all change? It changed through the word of God. As God raised up his great prophets, Zechariah, as he raised up men to speak to them, men who could minister to them, men who could bring before them the word of God. It is always like that. That's what's unchanging. And that's why Peter is using it. That's why Peter is bringing it before them. Look, when you look at life, it's so transitory. And the moment in your own private life, or the moment the people of God trivialize God's word, set aside God's word, oh, well, we've cut down on this, we've cut down on that, cut out this and don't do that. It's the way down. But the way back again is through his word. So, my dear brother, I tie it all together. These two things combine. Our view of salvation. Our view of the word of God. Our attitude towards people. In order that we lay aside these things. Malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Coming to the pure, unadulterated milk of the word of God. It leads us, does this word, to see the greatness, as we've seen, of what God has done for us and done for all his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we always be, if I can coin the phrase, men and women of the book, for his name's sake. Shall we just pray? Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and once again, Lord, we thank thee for, in our own country, for men like Tyndale and others who translated thy word and against great opposition saw that this word came into the hands of people. When we think of the opposition, Lord, in Germany against men like Luther who are translating and in various countries with an established church enraged that ordinary people such as ourselves should be able to read the scriptures. When we think of the opposition they suffered, how thankful we are tonight, Lord, that here we are, we can read it, we can meet together, we can discuss it. We thank thee, Lord, for the greatness of it, and how it brings before us this great salvation that centres in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So bless us tonight, Lord. Bless each one. Bless each one who is unable to be here or not here for whatever reason. We pray, O God, that it might please thee to greatly bless the church here at Colliery Row and bless the people of God in this country in these dark and difficult days. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.